The reading this morning is from 1 Timothy, chapter 6, reading from verse 13 to the end. And that can be found on page 1196 of the Bible. That's page 1196, 1 Timothy, chapter 6, starting at verse 13. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you.
Thank you, Emma, very much. Let's pray together, shall we? And then we'll be looking at those verses. Jesus said, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So, our Father, as we meditate on your word, we pray that we would be like the tree planted by the stream. Leaves not withering, bearing fruit. And we ask it for your glory. Amen. Now, whether we agree with it or not, or like it or not, or intend to do anything about it or not, the issue of global warming has become one of the dominant concerns of our day. So successful have the scientists and campaigners been in spelling out their vision of the future that they have managed to change our behaviour and our spending patterns within a generation. Who would have thought it that the party once led by Mrs. Thatcher would even consider raising taxes to save the planet? It's no surprise, is it, that the grandparents of the Tory party are spinning on their Zimmers. This morning we're going to find the Apostle Paul seeking to do the same sort of thing. He has a clear vision and view of the future based on concrete evidence. And it is his desire to alter our behaviour and our spending in the light of it. The very essence of what God has revealed about his certain future is there in verse 14 and 15, right at the end of the verse and at the beginning of the next one, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. That's the driver of everything that we're going to be looking at this morning. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will be displayed at the proper time. But that future appearing is not just a random invention of Paul's. It's rooted in the concrete events of the historical first appearing of Jesus. And so in verses 13 through to verse 16, Paul summons all the authority he's been given to issue one final charge to Timothy. And in just four verses, Paul seeks to drive a final nail into the coffin of some false teaching elders who have been plaguing the churches in Ephesus, which is the reason for Paul's writing in the first place. You can see from verse 20 and 21 that the false teachers were full of speculation and myth-making, inventing theories about God, as all man-made religion does. They haven't seen God's revelation. God dwells in inapproachable, invisible light. And therefore, all they can do is guess about knowledge, and the result is babbling contradiction and false knowledge, verse 20. But Paul says, I speak in the presence of God, who gives life to everything. And I speak in the presence of Jesus, who made his good confession in his testimony in history, witnessed by many in his life and death. Summed up in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, where Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus replies, you have said so. And that really sums up all of Jesus' life, work, and ministry. Yes, I am the king of the Jews. There is the good confession of Jesus, that he is God's eternal king to whom all God's heavenly authority has been given, that everything he is doing is done in the name and in the person of God's king. And it's actually summed up right at the beginning of this letter when Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance that Christ, that's the king, came into the world to save sinners. Every aspect of the life and teaching of Jesus speaks of this trustworthy, good confession that he is the king, anointed by God. He heals the sick, raises the dead, orders nature, creates from nothing, dies on the cross, rises again. It is, as you said. But the concrete events of the past give solid ground then for the certain vision of the future that you can see in verse 14b and 15, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's King, will appear and will be on display as God's eternal sovereign. And the one who will exhibit him, you can see from verse 15, is no less than the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to whom all honor and eternal dominion are due. So the invincible, immortal, inaccessible, invisible, the only true God, worthy of all honor and eternal dominion, will put on display his heavenly King for all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything Paul says in those verses, again, is tailored perfectly to confront the speculating myth-maker. The language is taken from the book of Daniel, and in Daniel's day, the court of great King Nebuchadnezzar was awash with myth-making speculators whose whole raison d'etre was to guess the future from the dreams of the king. Only God could reveal Nebuchadnezzar's dream, so Nebuchadnezzar rids himself of the speculating myth-makers and announces to Daniel, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries. Now, says the Apostle Paul, the invisible, inapproachable, incomparable God has made his revelation. It happened there in AD 30 to 33. It's summed up in the good confession of Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate. It is as you say. And this King of the Jews will be then put on display by God at the proper time as the eternal ruler and king of God's eternal kingdom. And Paul's aim, then, is to have God's people live in the light of it and spend in the light of it. My guess is that the global warming lobby has managed to change your behaviour. I may be wrong, but my guess is the global warming lobby probably have managed to change your behaviour at least a little. Certainly in our house on Friday morning, time is taken up with plastic separated from glass, cardboard from paper. We now have a plague of little black flies emerging from our planet-saving compost bin. And maybe we're just ahead of the game in Southwark. But my guess is that they have managed to alter your behaviour just a little. Paul sums up all his authority at the end of this letter. He speaks in the name of God the Creator, Christ, who has made the good confession and announced and declared himself to be King of Kings. And he points us to the day that Jesus Christ will return and be put on display by the Lord of Lords, the King of all kings, the only one who is immortal, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, the one to whom be all honour and glory. And he says, this God, God the Father, will take Jesus and display him in all his splendour and radiance and purity and greatness for eternity as his eternal ruler. Live in the light of it. Spend in the light of it. Defend it. Well, the charge is to Timothy, and it is to live in the light. Verse 14, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. And the point is a very simple one, and it's one that I think we don't find hard to understand. Think of Abu Ghraib. Once the people of Baghdad saw the activity in Abu Ghraib, you can't blame them, can you, for saying, I want nothing to do with it, this new rule. Timothy is to speak of the good news of Jesus and of his glorious eternal kingdom. The commandment in verse 14 must refer to the good news of the gospel that Timothy is proclaiming. But if Timothy is proclaiming the gospel, then his conduct will have a direct impact on the credibility of the gospel itself. So as Timothy comes saying, I speak in the name of the living God, and I speak in the name of the one who has declared himself in Jesus Christ to be the one who rescues people for his eternal kingdom. I'm one of those people. And God will put on display that eternal kingdom for sure at the appropriate time on the last day. As Timothy says all that, if his life is a blot and a stain on the gospel, then it will make a mockery of all of his teaching. And so for one last time, Paul summons his authority and issues his charge to Timothy. And it's fascinating to me to see Paul's pastoral strategy in getting Timothy to live a life that keeps the gospel free from stain and blame. Do you see what Paul has done? It's the wicked who say, God does not see. And Paul has said, I'm speaking in the sight of God. It's impossible to live for God if I'm ground down by my own failure and the need for forgiveness. And Paul says, I speak in the name of Jesus, who made the good confession and rescued people for his kingdom. It is the work of the devil to say, you will not surely die. There's no final implication for your life lived out. And Paul says, I speak in the light of the appearing of our Lord Jesus, who will be displayed by the invincible, immortal, inapproachable, sovereign Lord. And therefore, Timothy, in the light of God's immediate presence, in the light of Jesus' rescuing work, and in the light of God's certain future, now, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. As we said last week, of course, this is first and foremost to Timothy. And Paul's strategy has been to establish at least the Bible teaching leaders in the churches in Ephesus, so that they will give a demonstration of what it actually looks like to be a member of God's eternal kingdom. Do pray for our Bible teaching leaders here in London, so that every church is led by men whose lives match what they're saying. Do pray for us. But Timothy's example is to be followed. He is a model, and the intention is that he models what it means to be part of God's certain future. Paul has already singled out all sorts of different groups of people in the congregations in Ephesus: men, women, the rich, those on benefits, the leadership, those in secular employment. And over and over and over again, he has urged the people in the churches in Ephesus to follow Timothy's example and to live out the gospel. And therefore, I think it is fair and right that this morning we take what Paul says to Timothy and the strategy that Paul employs, and encourage one another to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. I don't know what particular sphere of temptation it is in danger of capturing your own heart and leading you to stain the gospel and bring it into disrepute. The enemy certainly prowls around, we're told. The world, the flesh, and the devil are immensely powerful. There will be 101 different ways that the forces arrayed against us will manifest themselves this week in temptation. Paul has already named speech, conduct, purity. He has identified specifically adultery, dishonesty, alcohol, aggression, greed, gossip, envy, slander, arrogance. And so I want to talk to us all about tomorrow morning. The incentive for Timothy to keep the commandment of the gospel unstained lies in the gospel itself. Some here will be tempted tomorrow morning, some will, to take the initiative to pursue a relationship that we know will stain the gospel. And therefore I want to give you this charge. God is present tomorrow morning. Jesus has come into the world to save you. He will return. Keep the commandment unstained. Some of us will be tempted to twist the facts and pursue some course, some deal, some business through dishonest conduct tomorrow morning. And so I want to urge you, God is present. Jesus has come into the world to rescue you. He will return. Keep the commandment free from stain. Some of us here this morning will be tempted to pick up a bottle or click on a website and engage in an activity that will stain the gospel tomorrow. Some of us will be tempted to open our mouths and pursue a conversation that will bring the gospel into disrepute tomorrow. And so I want to urge us, in the presence of God and in the presence of Jesus Christ, who made the good confession that he's come into the world to save sinners and who will appear and be put on display by Jesus Christ, by God the Father for eternity, to keep the commandment free from stain. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be all honour and dominion. Amen. Now you might think that's a brilliant place for Paul to finish his letter. Paul doesn't. And it looks at first glance like one of those kind of presentations that you think is going to end, that seems to have drawn to a conclusion, but then suddenly starts up again with a whole load of PSs. And I want to suggest that verses 17 to 19, with Paul's address to the rich, are 100% in line with the purposes of this letter. Paul has spoken to Timothy in order to get him, the one who is meant to be exampling and modelling what being part of God's eternal kingdom looks like, to live in line with the gospel. Paul now turns to the rich because it's those who love money and desire to be rich and were craving cash who were the ones who were backing the false teachers in Ephesus. And they backed the false teachers because the false teachers pandered to their idolatrous greed. And so Paul's strategy in turning to the rich is a brilliant strategy, as he seeks to cut off the supply lines to the false teachers by getting the rich to start living in the light of the kingdom of God. The trouble with a word like rich is that I'm already beginning to think it applies to you and not to me. When you hear the words, as for the rich, don't you immediately think about somebody else? I guess if we consider the minimum wage, a very great number of us here are relatively rich. If you've got savings, you're rich. Paul says, if we have food and clothing, with these shall we be content. And by the food and clothing, he's not talking about caviar and Chateau Pomerol or Armani and McCartney. In a nutshell, God's revelation of his certain future presents the rich with a whole new investment philosophy. And again, it is God's certain future that governs verses 17 to 19. And here is the investment philosophy given the certain future of Jesus' return as Lord and King. You've got to spend it to save it. Verse 17 tells us where to put our trust, verse 18 where to spend our money, and verse 19 where to build our home. Haughty in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Haughty is literally high thinking. So Paul says, we who are rich should remember it's God who gave us the money in the first place. Don't fall into the arrogance that says, I deserve it because I've worked hard for it, and therefore I deserve to be richer than everybody else, or because I spent more time studying at university, and therefore I deserve a higher salary than everybody else. The idea that a city worker has worked harder than a bonded laborer in a sweatshop in Dhaka is a palpable nonsense. Only the arrogant could think that. So says Paul, don't think highly of yourself. The reason you're rich is because God has richly provided. So don't be arrogant. Remember the proverb, there are six things that God hates, seven that are an abomination, and the first is haughty eyes. And don't put your hope in riches themselves, verse 17. Don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. It's God who richly provides with everything to enjoy. To find our enjoyment in the gift rather than in the giver, again, would be a sad illogicality. Money, says Paul, is uncertain. And this is a great week, isn't it? Weekend to be talking about it. Northern rock can erode to northern sand in less than 24 hours. Riches are immensely uncertain. And even if my investments are, in inverted commas, secure, God's certain future involves the kingdom of Jesus. So if I have invested them somewhere which he does not approve of, then they are absolutely uncertain and not worth the paper they're printed on when Jesus returns. Remember the idiot who built his house on the sand. Remember the moron who amassed huge wealth for himself, building new barns and filling storehouses, and that night God called him to account. So we are not to set our hope on the uncertainty of riches. Instead, verse 18, we are to invest our money by spending it. That's where real life is to be found. Do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure as a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of what is truly life. If you're a wealthy person, and I speak to anybody with any savings, if you're a wealthy person, you will be well used to studying the indices and analysing the markets. What is it that Merv the Swerve is saying, and what will Alistair Darling come up with next, and what word from the inscrutable Mr. Bonanca do we have? Well, here is an unchanging index written in stone that we would do well to have embossed on our credit card and flashing on the screensaver of our investment account. It is God who richly provides with everything to enjoy. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ will be displayed at the proper time. If you want to save it, you need to spend it. And this is the kind of investment that God considers to be of value. Doing good, good works, generosity, sharing. Of course we can't purchase a place in heaven. Paul is not telling us that we can kind of buy our way into the kingdom. But as members of God's kingdom, in the light of God's saving work, as somebody who already belongs, Paul is saying, spend your way to heaven if you are wealthy. Here is a proper kind of retail therapy. By investing in God's work, I will establish my heart and my desires in the place where nothing can devalue my property. This is real life. As I invest in what God the Creator considers to be of value, and I engage in an enterprise of investment in things that are going to last forever, so my heart will be in the place that really matters with God the Eternal King. Jesus said, where your money is, there will your heart be. And as I invest in what God considers to be valuable, so I will invest in things that can never lose value. Well, our time is as good as up, but can you see how Paul is finishing this letter as he restates publicly again the gospel? In the presence of God the Creator and of God the Son, who has made the good confession, he came into the world to save sinners. And in the light of his certain return, live it. Keep the commandment free from stain. And spend for it. And I want to turn us one last time to William Wilberforce, who I've been reading about all summer. This is the last time I'll do it for a number of weeks, not least because I'm not preaching on Sunday morning for a number of weeks. But let me hold before us the example of Wilberforce and the Clapham sect and the immense amount of positive benefit that they brought. Wilberforce was hugely and routinely generous. His conversion brought out in him a disdain for the possessions of large amounts of money for its own sake. By the early 1790s, he was giving away £2,000 a year, around £200,000 in today's money, which approximated to about a quarter of his income. Alongside his bountiful public charity, Wilberforce increasingly succeeded in getting himself to think carefully about what he could do for each of the people he knew. Listen to this. S and Mrs., what books reading to give them good ones? The J's, call and sound them on religion. Give them money to give away, little presents. Lord and Lady J, see them. Get them through G, discover what good books reading. Dr. and Mrs. W, civility. Probably they were rather difficult people. Him to dinner, call on her, find what books proper, give them. Query family prayer. WB, present to and try and talk. Mr. and Mrs. M, encourage to family prayer. J.E., talk with to give him favourable impression of his brother's religion. Here is a man devoted to good, rich in good works. He was close friends with Henry Thornton, son of the banker John Thornton, who gave away up to six sevenths of his income in the 1790s. And the Clapham group, of which Wilberforce and Thornton were members, in the 12 years that followed 1792, managed to achieve this. They promoted charity schools in Ireland, founded an asylum for the deaf and dumb, children of the poor, offered relief to the poor of the city of London, launched education initiatives in Africa, created a refuge for orphan girls, founded the Society for Religious Instructions to Negroes in the West Indies, founded the London Missionary Society, founded the Society for Bettering the Conditions and Increasing the Comforts of the Poor, founded the Religious Tract Society, founded the Society for Promoting the Religious Instruction of Youth, the Society for the Relief of the Industrious Poor, the British National Endeavour for the Orphans of Soldiers and Sailors, the Naval Society for the Support of Orphans and Children of British Soldiers, Sailors and Marines, and the Institution for the Protection of Young Girls, the Society for the Suppression of Vice, the Sunday School Union, the Society for Superseding the Necessity for Climbing Boys in Cleansing Chimneys, the British and Foreign Bible Society, and the wonderfully named Friendly Female Society for the Relief of Poor, Infirm, Aged Widows and Single Women of Good Character who have seen better days. What a foundation. Now you can see Paul's strategy. He's addressed the pastor of the church to live a life that radiates the characteristic of God's eternal kingdom, so that there is a match. And through the pastor, he's addressed the congregation. Tomorrow morning, keep the commandment free from blemish. Remember, the Creator is with you, Emmanuel. God is with us. Remember, you have been saved by Jesus for his eternal kingdom. And remember, he will come again, and God will display him in all splendor. And then he's gone to the people who are sponsoring the false teachers. And he said to them, look, if you really want to save your money, spend it on things God considers to be of value. As I look around this morning, just imagine what we could do in 12 years together for God's kingdom if we spent it. Let's pray. And so, our Father in heaven, we ask that you would graciously make us a gathering of people, a group of people, who not only keep the gospel free from stain in the light of your presence, but also devote ourselves to good works, things you approve of, with our hearts invested and established in your glorious heavenly kingdom. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.